Well, good morning. Today we're going to have the third and the fourth installment of this year's 2022 Nativity series, which I've entitled, I, the Almighty, Came Down to Raise Men Up. And I began the first installment by reading an excerpt from another source. Allow me to reread in your hearing the very first paragraph. This person writes, "The allure of Christmas has a strange power over us. Even the unbelieving and seemingly secularized world that we live in. The season has a new kind of draw, a type of spirit, or a drawing us into it that makes it very, very bit as big today in an increasing post-Christian society." And as we look at the current Christmas season, isn't it amazing that as you look more and more as time has gone on, the Christ of Christmas, and we'll use that term very carefully, the Christ of Christmas seems to be shoved out of the picture more and more in this so-called post-Christian era. Santa Claus, reindeers, snowmen, nutcrackers, elves, Christmas trees, decorations have now basically moved the Christmas child or the Christ child out of the picture almost entirely. Just drive along anyone's neighborhood at night with the lights and you see everything secular in the front yard. You seldom find the traditional nativity scene posted in someone's front yard, let alone in some department store. Now, why am I saying that? Well, for most people, this time of the year is simply a time to go out, buy a lot of gifts, put it under a tree, and then everybody simply indulges in their appetite of greed. Now, I'm not knocking at all giving away presents. In our home, we seem to give away presents throughout the year. We don't need special occasions just to give someone a present to demonstrate our love and the worth of that individual. Okay, we don't need a special day on the calendar to do that. Okay? But nonetheless, this time of the year, we're wrapping up the year, this is Christmas time. And you would think, if you're going to go that route, that we would emphasize Christ more often. Not just who he is or what he is, but why was there a need for him even to be born? What was his mission? And I would imagine that if you ask 10 professing Christians on the street, what was Christ's mission for him coming to earth? I would imagine in today's post-Christian era, or post-Christian society or culture, you might just get 10 different reasons why Christ came to earth. And there's a good possibility that at least half of those reasons given to you may not even be justified from Scripture. Because the Christ that is presented in most churches today and the Christ that is presented on TV or in the media or in Newsweek or Time Magazine, things of that outlet, the Christ that is now presented today has been basically sanitized, neutered, and castrated of all of his divinity, all of his humanity, and the purpose and the reason why he came. And so this year, I'm emphasizing two things in this Nativity series that you need to burn in your mind. The fact that God Almighty chose to come down. He didn't have to come down. He didn't need to come down. There was no compulsion on God's part that he had to come down. If God simply left all of humanity to die in its sins and to send them to the lake of fire, God would still be holy, still sovereign, still just, and still right in his decree. But the fact that God would even contemplate condescending and being humiliated as he was during the week of his betrayal and his trial, which was all nothing more but a kangaroo mishmash, and then to be crucified as he was crucified, and to be manhandled by his own creatures who were made in fashion in his own image, to go through all of that humiliation, he did all that for one reason. He came down in order to lift you and I up. So again, God the Son condescends to this world, rubs shoulders with vile, sinful men, and yet he himself remains spotless in that touching and in that bumping of shoulders. But in the process, by virtue of his atonement, he lifts us up from a spiritual grave of deadness. Take your Bibles and turn with me once again to Luke chapter 6. I want to read this into the record, and then we're going to go to Numbers chapter 11. But John chapter 6, I just got done reading this as our call to instruction. And in each one of our calls during this series, we're going to find the words or the concept of God coming down. In John chapter 6, Jesus now is confronted by the same audience that he fed in John chapter 5. Their tummies are empty, their tummies are growling, and they want another free meal. And so they come seeking for Christ. He, between chapters 5 and 6, he gets on a ship and he goes to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And so these people get in their little boats when they find out where he's at. And they make a mad dash to the other side of the lake. And when they find him, they ask him, "What are you doing here? How'd you get here? Or why are you here?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "I know why you're seeking me. Because you had a free meal." And in John chapter 6, Jesus does not feed them again. But he does feed them a different type of meal. He presents himself as the bread of life and the bread from heaven. Look at verse 30 and following. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" How foolish a question. They just got done seeing him feed 5,000 men. And most commentators say, let's give each one of these men a wife. And let's give each one of these families one child. So it is conceivable that the feeding of the 5,000 was actually the feeding of the 15,000 at minimum on that John chapter 5 occasion. They're asking him, "What sign do you show us? What miracle can you pull out of a hat?" My word, how blind were they? How deaf were they? How insensitive were they? He just got done feeding possibly 15,000 people with just a handful of bread and a couple of fish. What more do you need? What more can you demand? Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not," back to verse 31, I'm sorry, "our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written," quote, "he gave them bread from heaven to eat," unquote. That's found in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. Then Jesus saith unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Notice in verse 32 that Jesus is contrasting two types of bread. He contrasts that physical bread that the Israelites of old consumed in their wilderness wanderings under the leadership of Moses. But what is the other bread that Jesus is referring to? He says to them, "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Well, that's referring to himself. See, beloved, that manna that fell from heaven during the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites of old, even though that was physical food that sustained them, that was a picture, that was a type, that was a foretaste, that was a shadow of another bread that was going to come. And this bread would truly satisfy. That manna, beloved, had to be regathered for 6 days, right? And then prepared and then consumed. And people only lived on the strength of that manna for that given day. That manna needed to be replenished the next day to sustain them. Jesus, on the other hand, is not like the food that even we eat today. You eat a hearty meal, but that meal is only going to sustain you for that one day. Do you not need to eat another breakfast the following day, and maybe another lunch or another dinner, and maybe a few snacks along the way? You have to constantly replenish your food. You have to also replenish your drink, whatever that may be, right? But notice, we have two breads being contrasted. Then Jesus, look at verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which," underline, "cometh down from heaven." There's the concept. There's the theme of this Nativity series, or at least one half of that theme. God Almighty, Lord God Creator, the great I Am, the one who hears the cries of his people, the one who sees the trials and the persecutions of his people, the one who can enter into their passion and enter into their suffer and empathize with his people. This great personal divine being, not a fog, not a mist, not a cloud, not "may the force be with you" slogan. We are talking about the true and living God, the creator, the sustainer, the governor, the sovereign, the master, the king of all things. He chose to descend. He chose to condescend. He chose to come down to this planet and rub shoulders with vile, sinful men like you and I. "For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven," and notice, "and giveth his life unto the world." So verse 33 encapsulates in this series the reason why the second blessed member of the Godhead came down. He came down to be humiliated in order to give up, notice, to give up his own life. He came down to give up his life. Read on. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now, at this point, his audience were no different than any other Jewish audience that Jesus came in contact with. Every time Jesus was speaking in the spiritual realm, they automatically and unfortunately interpreted him in the physical realm, like here. What did they say? "Lord, evermore give us this bread." They were fixated on physical bread in order to quench a physical need called hunger pains. Jesus here is presenting himself not as a physical loaf of bread on a plate with a slab of butter and a butter knife next to it. He's presenting himself as the, capital T, the bread of life, capital B, capital L. So let's pause for a second. Jesus here is acknowledging that the first five books of Moses is scripture. How do I say that? In verse 32, he says, "Moses gave you that bread." So Jesus puts his stamp of approval. This is a side note. Jesus puts his stamp of approval of the first five books of the Old Testament. He also puts his stamp of approval on the authorship of those five books to only one man, Moses. He puts his stamp of approval that the wilderness wanderings that you read about in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy were all true and historical. That would mean that Jesus puts his stamp of approval on the life of Moses as it's unfolded in the early chapters of Exodus, his encounter at the bush that was on fire but didn't burn, his encounter with Pharaoh in the 10 plagues, the night of the Passover, the night of them being expelled out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, their arrival at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law. You see what you get when you look at just one verse? And how careful we have to handle the word of God? He goes, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. I just gave you at least several reasons on the importance of what Jesus says here in verse 32. Now, the liberal theologian or the skeptic may not like that answer, but nonetheless, it's still true. Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're missing the mark. They're missing the interpretation. They're missing the lesson. And the question is, will you miss this lesson? Are you going to revel in this nativity series and season? If you look at this part of the year, as we end out the year and end out this month, if you focus your attention on the Christ child and the virgin birth and the virgin conception and the fact that God sent his son into the world out of love, that all whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If that is your focus, then this theme ought to be your food here this morning. You ought to be relishing this concept, the fact that on your behalf, your measly, sinful, vile past, God chose to come down to be humiliated in order to raise you up and save you from your sins. You ought to revel in that. That is God's gift to you, my friend, wrapped in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not done. Read on. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. So here Jesus is trying to make that connection for their eyes to be open. They're pointing back to Moses and the manna that fell from heaven. Okay, that's true. Not a problem. But Jesus wants them to make the association and the connection that the manna that fell from heaven in the wilderness wanderings for the sake of their ancestors and forefathers was but simply a pointer to him. Again, that manna only sustained for one day at a time. It had to be replenished and it had to be re-eaten. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, notice, shall never hunger. And he that believeth me shall never thirst. What else did God provide for the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings? He provided for them not only manna from heaven, but not only quail to eat, but did he not cause the water to gush forth out of the rocks on at least two occasions? So even that gushing water that came out of the rock that was split in half, that too, beloved, was a pointer. That too was a picture to the Christ. He is living water, capital L, capital W. And that water that came forth from that rock was something that had to be replenished during the course of a day walking in the wilderness, in the desert. Jesus, on the other hand, is that living bread and living water that for all eternity will sustain you. Beloved, that's your Christmas gift from God, wrapped in the atonement of the Christ child. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Notice, you're seeing me. You're hearing me. I just got done feeding you the other day, and yet you do not believe. So verse 36 is kind of key on my understanding that all the signs and wonders that certain denominations today beg and demand that you perform in order to testify of you being filled in the Holy Spirit, beloved, is nothing but a bunch of hogwash. Signs and wonders, speaking in tongues, watching supposed miracles at the hands of modern-day apostles will never save nor convince anyone of the truth. Jesus says what? Ye also have seen me, you've heard me, you've seen my works, you've seen my miracles, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now notice another contrast in verse 36. His audience refuses to believe, and therefore they refuse to come. But Jesus now makes reference to another group of people who will be able to see by the eyes of faith through the gospel. And they will come. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So let's look a little deeper. Verse 36 is one audience with one response. Verse 37 talks about another group of people who are going to hear the same message. But their response is going to be a whole lot different than the ones mentioned in verse 36. Ready? Look at verse 38. Come on now. For I, underline, came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So look at verse 38 and look at verse 33 and put them together. Verse 33 says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. And when he came down, what does he do? He gave his life for the world. Now look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven, notice, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So you take verse 38, 33, you put them both together, and here's what you get. You get the good news. God the Father, from all eternity, chose or decreed to save a people from themselves and from his wrath. And how was he going to do it? He was going to send his Son to come down, to be humiliated in his passion, and by that humiliation, provide an atonement and a way of escape. And so guess what? The coming down of the Son of God, based on verse 38, is what? That was God's decree. That was a plan from all eternity that God chose to give to his Son a people that could never be numbered. And when Christ came down, he came down with a specific mission to redeem and to rescue and to reconcile these people, his elect. For them and them alone did he die for. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. Okay, what is this decree before the foundation of the world, based on Ephesians chapter 1, which had sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son, now go back to verse 36, ye also have seen me. But that audience refused to come, and they refused to believe. But notice this other audience that Jesus is talking about. That everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him, the ones in verse 36 saw but didn't believe, the ones referred to in verse 40 are going to see, and they're going to come, and they're going to believe. They have everlasting life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Beloved, that is where I got my theme. The idea was planted in my mind by hearing or reading something earlier this year, and I said to myself, bingo, that's going to be our theme for this Nativity series. So I'm trying to show you the genesis of where we're at right now. Okay? But I think this passage here in John chapter 6, verse 30 and 40, I believe, encapsulates the entire 2022 Nativity Series theme. I, God Almighty, came down. And in that coming down, I was humiliated by my own creatures made in my own image. They rejected and crucified me in this humiliation that I chose to undergo in order to lift men up and to raise them up to what? Sonship. Now get this, get this. The sun comes down in order to make many more sons. Little s, little o, little n, little s. The sun, capital S, capital O, capital N, the Son, capital S, comes down to make a family of many more sons and daughters. Well, with that in mind, turn with me now to Numbers chapter 11. That was just simply an introduction, a foretaste. Numbers chapter 11 here this morning. The context of what I'm about to read, the people now have reached a point, now get this, shows you how all this is interconnected. We just got done looking at manna in John 6. That's what's going on here. The people now are getting weary of the bread from heaven. Imagine that. Here God is sustaining them every day. All they got to do is go out there and gather it, bring it home, and have the lady of the house prepare it to make bread. But now they're getting weary of the bread. And again, time out. What was that manna a picture of? Christ, the true bread of heaven. You ever wonder how many professing Christians today are getting weary of Christ? Have you ever gotten weary waiting on him? You pray and you don't see too many of your prayer requests being answered. You see things going to hell in the handbasket in our society, in our culture. You hear of all these different churches that are closing or going off into apostasy. Do you get weary of being faithful? You get weary of telling the old story of a crucified Christ? You get weary of writing out a check to send to missions? You get weary of doing good when all that you get from other people is a bunch of muck and bad? Beloved, they were getting weary of the manna. And again, what was that manna a picture of? I don't think I'm out here stretching myself too far on some limb. They were getting weary of the food that God was giving them, and yet the food that God was giving them was a foretaste or a picture or a type or a shadow or a pointer to the bread of heaven, Christ himself. Beloved, some churches and some denominations have grown weary of Christ. You know how I can tell and the way you should tell? They no longer preach him. The Christ of the gospel has been put aside for a social gospel. A gospel where we wrap any national flag around it and then we put it to a parade. Christ has been pushed out of many churches. And something else other than the gospel, other than the good news, has now replaced it. Look at verse 19. Numbers 11. 19. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you. They got so weary of eating the manna, God says, fine. Y'all gonna eat it these many days until, like, remember years ago you had that cheese spread where you would squeeze that little tube and the cheese would pop out of the other end? You're going to have this manna coming out of every hole in your body, out of your nostrils, until finally you get sick of it. because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Now here is ancient Israel. They have been redeemed at the Passover meal. The blood has been applied by the head of home. They're in their homes while the death angel pays a visit. And slowly but surely, that night, throughout the entire empire of Pharaoh's Egypt, a mournful cry, a shrieking cry, a bitter cry emanates from the homes of those mothers and fathers whose firstborn child died in their arms that night as the death angel came with his sword unsheathed throughout the land. And when he saw the blood, he would pass over, and the firstborn got to live another day. And by the time that death angel was done, Pharaoh calls for Moses and tells him, right now, lickety-split, get your bags, get your people, and get out of Egypt. And that night, they were quickly emancipated. But it wasn't too soon. While they were out there in the wilderness, things began to become troublesome. No food, no water. How are we going to sustain ourselves out here, Moses? Moses, you've taken too much authority upon yourself. You've taken us out here in the desert to have us killed. Notice in verse 20, why came we forth out of Egypt? Why have you dragged us into this desolate place? And beloved, guess what? When it comes to the child of God who's been redeemed by a blood-bought redemption, when you and I are redeemed and separated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, when God has translated us from the devil's kingdom to his own kingdom, guess what? We begin to realize that the world that we were once part of is nothing but a dry, dead desert. Ever stop and think about that? This world, for the child of God, is a dry, barren desert. It has nothing truly to offer you and I to give us any sense of eternal satisfaction and joy. But for the unbeliever, this world is like a Garden of Eden. How so, Pastor? The devil has made it so. He's made it so inviting and so appealing with all of the little trinkets that keeps all of us captivated in his temptations and the allurement of this world. What did John say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the love of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, beloved, is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world shall pass away. But those who do the will of the Lord shall endure forever. Come on, people. This world for the child of God is barren. It is lifeless. It is dead. It offers the Christian nothing for any sense of eternal satisfaction. But notice their response. You've dragged us out here. You dragged us out of Egypt or in the desert, and all we got is this bread that falls from heaven. They were complaining and moaning and griping and growling. And what does God say? Fine, you're going to eat it till it comes out of your nose. We're not done. Read on. And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I would give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them, to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them, to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. You may want to underline that little phrase. Notice what God says to Moses. As Moses here is coming before God with this holy complaint, the people are in an uproar. All they have is this bread that you shower from heaven. Shall we kill the animals? Shall we kill the flocks? Will there be enough meat to satisfy all these people? Notice, 600,000 footmen. That doesn't count the women nor the children. Just like in John chapter 5, you're simply told 5,000 men. 5,000 men. The women were not mentioned. by number. Any and all children were not mentioned in John 5. Notice here, just the men are numbered. 600,000. Well, what if we give each one of these men a wife? And what if we give each one of these families one child? Do you see how many people possibly were in that wilderness camp? And here's Moses with this holy complaint. But I love that verse 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is God telling Moses, is my hand wax short? Thou shalt see now whether, underline, my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And I believe that is the crux right now that is plaguing many professing churches in America. We no longer believe God's word. We no longer believe that God can make his word sure and steadfast. We don't trust in the promises of God. Why? We look at things through the physical eye. It seems on the surface that even now God seems to be on vacation. Look at the world around us. Look at our country. What has unfolded in just in about the past 2.5-3 years? What have you seen? We've seen basically the entire dismantling of the American Constitutional Republic. We've seen the total dismantling of what it is to be a biblical family. Biblical gender identity, only male and female. What about the abortion issue? Ever since the recent Supreme Court ruling, now certain states have used that and they've ran with that football, whereby now in some states, a mother can kill her baby within 28 days after that baby being born. It seems as if what? Darkness has come out of the cave. The door has been opened. Pandora's box has been reopened. And every bug and every critter under sun, under darkness has been let loose. Would you agree with me? So what is the Christian's response? God don't care. God don't love us. If God truly loved us, would he allow all these things to be so? Well, beloved, we fail to realize that God is holy, righteous, and just. And when any people begin to treat God like he's simply a name, and when we poke God in his eye over and over again as a collective people, you don't think God's going to push back and respond himself? You know, there are other promises in the Bible that we don't like to look at. Here's one promise. The nations who reject God shall be turned into hell. That's a promise. And unfortunately, it would seem on the surface, or maybe a little bit deeper than that surface, that that judgment is already here in our land. Let those words burn. Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. Underline, and the Lord came down in a cloud. Here's an instance, beloved, where God's anger has now moved him to what? Come down. And how does God manifest this coming down to earth? In a cloud. And spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So the same divine Spirit that would come upon Moses at certain times and seasons, that allowed him to give forth the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge right on the spot without 3x5 cards and notations made the day before to give a message to the people now. This was divine inspiration. That same Spirit now comes upon these 70 men. And they begin to proclaim truth. And apparently they did so for quite a while. But there remain two men in the camp. The name of one is Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. and they were of them that were written, but went out not unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Elhad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them, tell them to shut up. And notice Moses' response. Moses said unto Joshua, Enviest thou for thy sake? My sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. That is what's missing in American Christianity. Oh yes, we have the world's techniques. We know how it is to build the church and build numbers. And just because a church is building up numbers doesn't mean, beloved, that they're advancing the kingdom of God. They may be advancing their church roles, and they may be advancing the church deposit on Monday morning, but are they really advancing the kingdom of God when they use worldly techniques and worldly gimmicks to bring in a crowd? You know what's lacking today in many American churches? The Spirit of God is not there. He's not welcome. But you know what is welcome? The wisdom of the world, the gimmicks of the world, the technique and the tactics of the world. They don't want a fresh breath from heaven. They don't want God to come down in their assemblies and bless the word and give that word that's being preached from the pulpit life and meaning and insight. They don't want the salvation that God has to offer. They want to deliver men from all of his miseries and his pain and his woes, his homelessness and his hunger. And those are all good in its place, but they are never to replace divine breath of God placed upon a man behind a pulpit to give forth the word of God, and that may all of God's people prophesy. Does that mean to foretell the future? No. It means to foretell the truth. So here's a question for those of you that may be listening to me. Do you proclaim truth? Do you prophesy truth? When an open door is granted to you, do you walk through that door and say something on behalf of your King? You know that we are supposed to be ambassadors for heaven. We're supposed to be representing heaven on earth to the lost. And when the occasion arises, do we interject the King's word to the people? That's what's lacking. What was Joshua's reaction as a young man? Oh, God forbid, tell them to keep quiet. Joshua apparently had very strong feelings towards Moses. He thought Moses was being outshined and outstripped by these 72 people who were out there prophesying. And what did Moses say? What's the matter? You feel sorry for me? God forbid. I wish all of God's people were touched by the Spirit, and all of God's people would preach and prophesy and proclaim God's truth. But notice that verse 25. What started all of this hubbub? God came down. And in this instance, when he came down, beloved, he touched 70 men plus two more. And he transformed them in heralders and those who proclaimed truth to the people. What about you? You want to join this band of 70 plus 2? When you come to church, are you asking God to fill the speaker with his Spirit? Do you ask the Lord to open eyes and hearts to the truth of God's word, whether it's here in this church or in some foreign field or in some other church that you know about in this country that loves the Lord and preaches truth? Are we asking or are we begging God for a fresh wind or breath of God's Spirit upon our land? Notice what happens when God comes down. Things change. And I think that the professing American church, they don't want God to come down. They don't want biblical change. They want things just the way they are. We'll simply count numbers, boast of our numbers, count the dollars and bills and count the checks, and look what we can do on Monday morning when we walk to the bank with our hefty deposit. They can go through all of those motions, and yet, no spirit. When's the last time you heard someone begging God to come down into their services and move amongst the people and give life and breath and insight and knowledge to God's word? I may be talking in just simple languages. I'm not trying to talk over anybody else's head. But notice what happens. Notice what happens when heaven comes down. Every time you read of God coming down, something happens. Something gets changed. A person gets changed. Or the situation gets transformed. Every time God comes down. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Born of the Spirit, with life from above, into God's family divine. Justified freely through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took of the offer of grace he did proffer. He saved me, oh praise his dear name. Now I have a hope that will surely endure. After the passing of time, I have a future in heaven for sure. Therein those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal. From his precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Every time God comes down in the Bible, something changes. Something different occurs. Something marvelous happens. Lives changed. People changed. History changed. May you think on that in this hour. I, the Almighty God, came down. And in that coming down, I was put through a period of self-abasement, total humiliation, that I might raise the sons of Adam to sonship, reconciliation, union with God, forgiveness of sins, in his blessed name. Amen.